Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Matthew chapter 6. We'll read verses 9 through 13. We are continuing, Lord willing, today in our study of the names of God. I had a mind to study El Shaddai today, but going instead to talk with you about the name El Olam and the comfort that such gives us. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. We have now in this passage, again, we're in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, Hallowed be thy name, and taking a bit of an avenue around the block to study the names of God. We have studied El Elyon, the Most High God. We studied El Roi, the God who sees, which is tantamount to saying also Ishmael, right, the God who hears. We saw that out of Genesis chapter 16 last week. I'd like to continue looking in Genesis today, in Genesis chapter 21, for our next reading. And this will be the basis for our understanding the name El Olam, and we'll look at a few other places in Scripture as well. In Genesis chapter 21, we'll begin reading in verse 22. And it came to pass at that time that Abimelech and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, spake unto Abraham, saying, God is with thee in all that thou doest. Now therefore swear unto me here by God, that thou wilt not deal falsely with me, nor with my son, nor with my son's son, but according to the kindness that I have done unto thee, thou shalt do unto me and to the land wherein thou hast sojourned. And Abraham said, I will swear. And Abraham reproved Abimelech because of a well of water which Abimelech's servants had violently taken away. And Abimelech said, I wot not who hath done this thing, neither didst thou tell me, neither yet heard I of it, but today. And Abraham took sheep and oxen, and gave them unto Abimelech, and both of them made a covenant. And Abraham set 7 ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. And Abimelech said unto Abraham, What mean these 7 ewe lambs which thou hast set by themselves? And he said, For these 7 ewe lambs shalt thou take of my hand, that they may be a witness unto me that I have digged this well. Wherefore he called that place Be'er Sheva, because there they swear both of them. Thus they made a covenant at Be'er Sheva. Then Abimelech rose up, and Phicol, the chief captain of his host, and they returned into the land of the Philistines. And Abraham planted a grove in Be'er Sheva, and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Literally, he called upon the name of Yahweh El Olam. And Abraham sojourned in the Philistines' land many days. May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. What do we have here in this passage? Well, if you remember, just a little bit ago, Abraham and Sarah had sojourned into Abimelech's land. And that's the scenario where Abraham says to Sarah, You're a beautiful woman. The fear of God's not in this place. They will see me and you together. The king will want you for his wife. They'll treat me, they'll kill me. And then that will free up Abimelech to take you for his wife. So say you're my sister. They go through that whole scenario. Abimelech reproves them at the end of it after God comes to Abimelech in a dream and says you're a dead man and so on. You remember the story. So then Abimelech gives Abraham stuff when he leaves to curry his favor because God in the dream told him, this man's a prophet, you better not mistreat him. Restore his wife to him and don't mistreat him because he's a prophet of mine. And so Abraham leaves with some stuff, some sheep and oxen and goats and so on that Abimelech had given to him. Notice what he had not given him, however. He had not given him any land. He didn't say, you can live here. And frankly, I don't think Abraham would have received it anyway because of the promises of God upon him. So Abraham leaves Abimelech with some of his stuff and still no sure place to set his feet. He has no place to call home. All of the land that God has promised him is either a wilderness land, a desert land, or a land inhabited by others. He has not yet come into possession of those promises that the Lord had given him. And so here he is, a wanderer. You say, Pastor, how do you know that he's a wanderer? Because he goes out to a place where he thinks it's safe, to a place that's away from Abimelech, away from his people, away from the city, where they will have no interest. And he settles down, and he digs a well. And it seems like not long after Abraham had left Abimelech, settled down, digged that well, that Abimelech's servants came out, by servants' right, soldiers, armed men, under the command of Phicol, the captain of the host. And they took that well violently away from Abraham and his men. Now, this is a man, Abraham, that had 318 fighting men in his house. And when Lot was kidnapped, they went and got him back from the alliance of the kings. You remember in chapter 14, 13 and 14. And so there is indeed an armed conflict between the men of Abimelech and Abraham's men. And they take this land violently away, this well, violently away from Abraham and his men. And yet, even in the midst of that, Abimelech recognizes that Abraham is a man who is blessed by God, and he wants Abraham's friendship, he wants Abraham's favor. He knows perhaps, and he says, well, I didn't know it until today, but here we have Abimelech traveling out himself to see Abraham in the land of where that well is, trying to curry his favor. Of course, Abraham's suspicion is, you're coming out here to curry my favor after your servants have taken away my well. That's his suspicion. And that's why he asks him about it. And we can take Abimelech at his word here when he says, I didn't know anything about it. Maybe he heard that there was some strife. That's possible. And so here is Abimelech out trying to curry the favor of Abraham, and yet Abraham sees himself as a man who is a sojourner, a stranger in the land. He is a man who has been abused by the armed men of Abimelech. They've violently taken a well that Abraham himself has dug. Then Abimelech comes out. It seems that he mocks him. Well, I didn't know that we had taken away your well. Really? I really want to be friends. And so Abraham sees himself then as a man who is sojourning without a sure home. And when he thought he had set up a home, it was violently taken from him. And so they make the well, the oath, the Sheva, right? Be'er Sheva means the well of the oath. And so they make the oath over this well. And when they're making the covenant between them, that they will not do one another harm, that they will live at peace with one another, especially after this armed conflict that they had undergone. They have animals that they're bringing to show the sincerity of this pact, this agreement, this covenant that they are making. Abraham is still seeing himself as a sojourner in the land. And so, as a witness to Abimelech, to the truth of his having digged that well and that his servants had mistreated them, Abraham takes 7 ewe lambs, the innocent, the defenseless of the flock, right? He takes seven of those and he sets them aside. And he says to Abimelech, I've got these seven ewe lambs I'm bringing as a part of this covenant. And Abimelech says, what are those for? We have these animals, these great big, you know, bulky bullocks and rams and so on that we're bringing in testimony to our sincerity. Why would you bring these innocent critters over here, these defenseless, poor little critters here? Why would you bring them? These are the witness that I'm the one that digged this well. I want you to know that you've mistreated me, that your servants have ridden hard over my family, that you have worked against me in this land. These seven ewe lambs represent me and my family. Easy prey to the mighty men of Abimelech. That's why I'm bringing these seven ewe lambs. And so they are received as a part of the pact, as a part of the covenant. And so then as a part of all of this covenant, they make the Be'er Shevah, the oath of the well. Notice that it is called the oath of the well. So powerful was this, was these seven ewe lambs, this example, this, trying to come to grips with a word here I can't find, this example, this paradigm that Abraham brought these seven ewe lambs as a witness to his being mistreated, that they called the oath, not the oath of peace between Abraham and Abimelech, they called it Be'er Shevah. Of course, this was a very significant place in the history of Israel. All right, so then Abraham goes his way, Abimelech and Phicol, they go their way with their mighty men. And Abraham feels a little more at comfort. He plants a grove, literally in the Hebrew, he plants a tamarisk tree. Or it says he plants a tamarisk. It could be a grove of tamarisks, or it could be a single tree. The Hebrew works for either. Like the word, you know, deer or sheep, right? That's why your King James translates it as grove. And then he does what? He calls upon the name of Yahweh El Olam. Yahweh El Olam. The everlasting God. And why does he call upon the everlasting God? Well, you have to understand Abraham's earthly situation here is not exactly what he expected. He picked up out of Haran, out of Ur of the Chaldees, at the command of the everlasting God, and about every 10 or 15 years, he received another sentence of revelation, and that sentence drove him for the years between those revelations. Such a man of faith he was. And so Abraham here is feeling the anticipation of a promise yet unfulfilled. Here is the land that the Lord said that he would give to him. And here he is in this land, defending himself from armed attack, losing a well, having to make a covenant with this man instead of driving him out and taking possession of the land. And so Abraham there plants a grove and calls upon the name of the everlasting God whose promises are everlasting. And he encourages himself with the God who is everlasting here. Of course, the name Yahweh only adds to that, doesn't it? Speaks of God's covenant-keeping and eternal nature. Yahweh El Olam, then. Abraham comforts himself in that although the promise is not yet realized, it will be, and I will have my habitation. He plants a tree, a grove. In other words, he's putting down roots. That's what that means. The significance of him planting a grove is he is realizing to the best of his ability in these difficult circumstances the great promises of the Lord that he would give him a habitation. And so he's calling upon the everlasting God whose promises are also everlasting. That's what's going on in Genesis chapter 21. And so Abraham calling upon the name of El Olam tells us that we also have a habitation. We have a place. Because God has made His promises in eternity past. And having made those promises, they will come to their fruition. And what is that promise? The better country. The place where we're going. The Lord has prepared for them and us the city. El Olam, His promises don't fail. So that's the first passage that I want to show you, El Olam. And I think that many commentators miss that the significance of the seven ewe lambs and the defenselessness of Abraham and his people against Abimelech. But I think that's what's going on there. Now turn to Psalm 90. Fast forward 400 and something years, maybe almost 500 years. Certainly quite a little ways. To the lifetime of Moses. You know who Moses is? Moses is that prophet that brought the people out of the land of Egypt so that they would have what? That's right, a dwelling, a place to live. So that they would inherit the land which God had promised to Abraham. We're still talking about the same promises, aren't we? Why did the Lord bring His people out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of bondage? Many reasons, one of which was that He might fulfill the promise that He made to Abraham. What promise was that? A promise of a habitation. And yes, I know that's a twofold cut, isn't it? It's a habitation in the land, in that, you know, postage stamp of real estate there in Palestine. But it's much more than that, isn't it? Because the land is a type of that, that eternal inheritance that we have in Christ. So in Psalm 90, notice how Moses begins, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations." Now, I've told you this before, but let me just remind you, Moses wandered 40 years in the wilderness. You know, we have that threefold exhibition of the life of Moses, right? 40 years in the house of Pharaoh, 40 years in Jethro's house tending sheep in the wilderness, and 40 years leading the people in the wilderness to the gate of the promised land, but not going in himself. Moses' life was spent, the bulk of it, as a nomad in the desert, a nomad in the wilderness. For the last 80 years of Moses' life, it would be conceivable to say that he never lived in a city. He never lived in a house of his own. He never set down a foundation and roots. He was a shepherd tending sheep. He had a tent in the desert. And then he had a tent that whose stakes he picked up almost every day for 40 years in the wilderness. And that man writes, "Lord, Thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever Thou hadst formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, Thou art God. El Elyon, who has prepared a habitation for His people, that habitation is Himself and His promises." You see what Moses does there? Once again, he ties the idea of El Olam to a sure habitation, a wonderful, sure house, a place to belong. Those children of Israel, while they were in Egypt, they sojourned there. they came out of Egypt and they sojourned in the land. And Moses, during the latter 80 years of his life, after he came out of the house of bondage himself, after he refused to become the son, to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing to suffer affliction with the people of God and to bear the reproach of Christ to the passing pleasures of sin and all the riches of Egypt, he came out of that place into what some would call a nomadic, wandering, slippery-footed existence. And Moses says, no, I came out to be with my habitation, El Elyon, from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The name El Elyon speaks to us then of that sure house that we have, that sure place that God has prepared for us in Christ. From the beginning, He has chosen us to salvation through sanctification in the Spirit. Our God is indeed everlasting, and the promises that He has made are also everlasting. Turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 33. We'll read verse 26. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God, El Elyon, or Eloah Elyon, is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thine help, and who is the sword of thine excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Once again, Moses, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, ties together the idea of God being El Elyon, and as El Elyon, he prepares a habitation and a dwelling for his people. He is the everlasting God. And as the everlasting God, he has prepared a place for you, for me. He has done so by his great and everlasting merciful promises. The promises that he made before the foundation of the world. Excuse me. And those promises, as we see them unfolding in time, and one day when they will be consummated, when indeed that holy Jerusalem, that city, that place comes down from heaven and the tabernacle of God is with men, and they shall dwell with Him and He will be their God. The Emmanuel principle will be fully realized. El Elyon will not fail. Did you see what this passage says? First of all, Jeshurun. What is Jeshurun? Why does he call his people Jeshurun? Well, there are several theories as to what the word Jeshurun means, where it comes from. I'll tell you the two main theories, and then I'll tell you which one I like. First of all, Jeshurun could be a diminutive of Israel. You know how the word J, the letter J and the letter Y, as we have them in English, really they represent a common Hebrew letter. Sometimes we say them J, sometimes we say them Y. Sometimes, let's say that you read in Kyle and Dalich, an Old Testament commentary, a good Old Testament commentary, and sometimes for the name of the Lord, that covenant name, it will say J-A-H-V-E. Jahweh. And then if you have Mr. Kyle instead of Mr. Dalich writing, it will have Y-A-H or Y-A-V-E-H, Yahweh. Notice that the J and the Y are interchangeable. Okay, so Jeshurun and Israel could be from the same root. And the word Jeshurun then would be a diminutive. Now, we don't do diminutives very well in English. Spanish does them very well, right? Spanish does diminutives very well. We have, we put the ito or ita ending on the end of a word in order to make it a diminutive. We are talking to a little one like that, right? And so we're like Calvin says, we're lisping to them. We're speaking sweetly to them. That would be one set of understanding with regard to the word Jeshurun. But there is another understanding, and this is the one I like, obviously. I saved it for last. and that would be that it comes from the Hebrew word yashar. And the Hebrew word yashar means upright. And so the Lord, when He beholds His people, He beholds them in that diminutive. That un ending is still diminutive, but it doesn't come from Yisrael. It comes from Yashar, which means to be upright. And so they are His little upright ones. It is that very caring kind of term. And the Lord considers them upright because of His great love for them and because of Christ's atonement. And so Jeshurun then is God's upright and little people that He dearly holds to Himself. You remember the wicked prophet Balaam, who had a lot of good things to say, although he was a wicked man. And the Lord overrode his wickedness through his prophecies. You remember that, right? In Numbers chapters 22 and 23. In Numbers chapter 23, I don't remember what verse it is. It's in my notes here somewhere, but it's in Numbers chapter 23. You can look it up later. In his final prophecy, he says, I cannot curse Israel. And then he says, the Lord has not beheld iniquity in Jacob. They are His Yeshurun. Now, He doesn't use the word Yeshurun, but that principle is certainly there. They are His upright ones, His special, beloved, upright people. So whenever you see the word Yeshurun in Scripture, it's used four times in the Old Testament. Whenever you see it, think of that being God's special loving name for His people. So here's what He says. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help. He bends heaven to help you, Jeshurun. And in His excellency on the sky, the eternal God, Eloah, Elyon, is thy refuge. And underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy from before thee and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone, and the fountain of Jacob shall be on a land of corn and wine. Also, his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help? And who is the sword of thine excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. So once again, we have El Elyon carving out for his people a place to live. Carving out a people for his people a place of safety. Carving out for them a habitation. It is El Elyon, and God as El Elyon prepares for us a city. He prepares for us a place. A place to live. He prepares for us an eternal habitation. That's Numbers 23:21. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This concept of having a place is very, very important to the writers of the New Testament as well. Verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, an house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. You see how the Apostle Paul marries up those ideas? God and eternity and dwelling. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon which with our house which is from heaven, if so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Now he that hath wrought for us the selfsame thing is God, who hath also given unto us the earnest of the Spirit. Therefore we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. So the Apostle Paul then takes this same understanding of this eternal home and God who is an eternal God promising an eternal dwelling. And he says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we need not to worry about losing our earthly home because we have a heavenly one. If this tabernacle, this body, this tent, this dwelling place, if that comes to naught, if it comes to an end, we have a dwelling that cannot be touched, that is provided for us by the promises and by the strength of El Olam, who has bent heaven, who has bent earth to provide for us a home, has provided for us a sure dwelling place. And to an ancient Near Eastern nomadic culture, that is indeed a pure and true blessing. That is what they hoped for. They hoped for a sure place. Of course, the apostle in the book of Hebrews makes this entirely his understanding of the way the patriarchs operated. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He says these all died in faith, not having seen the promises, but having looked upon them, gazed upon them from afar, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims where? On the earth. They that say such things make it manifest that they are seeking a better country, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. We don't have it yet. Our city has not yet come. But we have these little manifestations of that city. Little glimpses in Zion, in the earthly Zion. Little glimpses in this once a week Sabbath day. Little glimpses where we're looking through that window that's fogged over and we wipe it up real quick and we look, and just as soon as we can look, it fogs back over again. But don't let that fool you. Don't let your lack of ability to see the eternal habitation, don't let that assault your faith in that eternal habitation one whit. Because El Olam has prepared a place for His Jeshurun to live. You know why? Because He has not seen unrighteousness in His people and will draw them to Himself and will bring them to Himself glorified at the end of days. And that heavenly Jerusalem will come down. And we will inhabit that city. And there will be no tears. There will be no want. There will be no sin. Non passe peccare. Will not be possible to sin. Because we will be confirmed in righteousness and in holiness. Now that's a city that only El Olam could build. Right? Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 40. there's another aspect, another concept to El Olam that we need to see. You say, well, okay, El Olam is preparing a city, but how do I know I'll make it? El Olam is preparing a city. Yes, I acknowledge that. And I want so much to go there, but I don't know that I've got what it takes. I might run out of fuel. I might run out of gas. I might turn to the left or to the right. I might not finish the course. How do I know that El Olam can bring me to the city? Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, El Elyon, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of His understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, He increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. And so the Lord would have us to know here that as El Elyon, He is an everlasting supply of strength to His people. Not only does He prepare for them a city, but He strengthens them to come. He brings them there. Oh, those that rely upon their own strength, what do they find? They find that they will faint. Even the mightiest of men would wither in the journey to that city. But not so those who wait upon the Lord. Not so those who hope in Him. It says here that they shall renew their strength. What does it mean by renew? What is that Hebrew word? Well, it's a very interesting Hebrew word. It means, it's used of a weed that you cut it off and what does it do? Springs up again. And you cut it off and what does it do? It springs up again. It is renewed. It renewed in its springing up. And so, while God's people may for a time be cast down, their strength is renewed. It comes back because it is not their own strength. The Lord, El Olam, renews their strength, causing it to spring up again and again and again. And when they find themselves weak, El Olam supplies them and strengthens them. And when they find themselves under trial, El Olam causes them to go forward. He strengthens them. There is no lack to His strength. He is El Olam. What a great and comforting name this name is in Scripture. So in every trial, in every strait, in every difficulty, in every demanding circumstance, those who wait upon the Lord, upon the everlasting God, will find their strength renewed, refreshed, sprouting again, and rising up to meet the challenge, the trial, the difficulty. He whose strength is inexhaustible will also strengthen you. Psalm 138, I cried out unto the Lord, and He strengthened me with strength in my soul. Psalm 138, verse 3, strength in my soul. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 10, 2 Corinthians 4, 8 through 10, and numerous other scriptures in the Bible tell us that God will do what? Strengthen His people. The Apostle Paul prays for the Colossians, for the Ephesians, for the Philippians, that the Lord would what? Strengthen them. Why? Because we are inherently a weak people. We give up. We don't see the promise. So we give up. Seems like God hasn't heard us in a while. So we give up. This is why the patriarchs are set before us as such a wonderful example, because they didn't hear from God for a while, and what did they do? Pressed on. They didn't see the promise, and what did they do? Pressed on. How could they press on? How could a man hear a word, a sentence from God in Ur of the Chaldees, travel hundreds of miles from his homeland into a land where he was an enemy and a stranger, bested by Abimelech and times other than that, and continue to go on. How could he do that? Most people would call that craziness, silliness, touched in the head. How could he do it? Because El Olam strengthened him. El Olam brought him along the way. El Olam brought his eyes to see the promise, even though he had not received the promise. He saw it, greeted it from afar, and confessed that he was a stranger and a pilgrim upon the earth. Are you? Are we strangers? Pilgrims upon the earth? Absolutely. The Apostle Peter tells us that we are indeed strangers, pilgrims on the earth, in need of strength, without a sure home. This is not our home. We're here for a while, and we are to occupy until Christ comes. Make no mistake. Flourish, grow, do all the things that we ought to be doing. But this is not our final place. El Olam has prepared a city for us. Turn with me to John chapter 14. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And if I might add, my little Jeshurun. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our El Elyon. By His strength, He has prepared a place for us. A place where we could not indeed inhabit of ourselves. Who can ascend into the holy hill? Who can abide in the presence of the Lord? Very easy, very simple answer. He who has clean hands, a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul unto falsehood, nor his lips unto vanity. He who swears and fulfills, even though it's to his own hurt. He who does these things shall never be moved. It is a good thing, then, that El Elyon renews strength, because we have not stood the test of communion in the high and holy place. Turn with me to Lamentations chapter 3. Stop off on the way in Malachi chapter 3. The other thing that we want to see about El Olam is that He is unchanging. This nature of God as El Olam means that He is unchanging. He is the God of eternity, the eternal God. Everything else around us, what does it do? It comes to an end. Even the creation itself will come to an end. Many times in Scripture there is a comparison made between men and mountains. Right? Between men and mountains. And why is a comparison made between men and mountains? Because men last longer than 70 years, or if by reason of strength, 80 years. That's why. Right? When the Lord makes the comparison in Scripture between men and mountains, it is to show the transitory nature of men. But the Lord compares Himself to the earth to show the transitory nature of the earth as well. In Psalm 102 and Hebrews chapter 1, El Olam, we understand, is the creator of the ends of the earth, and at a time coming, He will roll them up like a scroll. He unfolded them at the beginning, and He'll roll them up again. And in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, we understand we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ there in Psalm 102. That it is the Lord Jesus Christ that will roll them up as a scroll. And so, this unchanging nature of the Lord and the house that He will build is played out for us in one particular verse in Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, where the Lord says, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob," what? "Are not consumed." Because El Elyon, the everlasting God, has not only a dwelling for His people, not only everlasting strength, but everlasting mercy for His people as well. This is noted especially in Lamentations chapter 3. Verse 18, "And I said, My strength and my hope is perished from the Lord, remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall. My soul hath them still in remembrance, and is humbled in me. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore I will hope in Him. The Lord is good to them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. It is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord." Notice there where he says, "The Lord is my portion." Jeremiah just brings us back round in the circle to the habitation that the Lord has prepared as El Elyon for His people. He has indeed prepared a place, a home. He has the strength to carry us there. He has indeed not seen iniquity in Israel, in His Jeshurun. His mercies are eternal as He is. He has prepared for us a place. Thus, we see the significance of the name El Elyon. El Olam. Thank you. How many times have I done that? Six or eight? I don't know, probably. El Olam. Every time I said El Elyon, I meant El Olam. Because He is indeed the eternal God whose mercies, whose strength, whose forgiveness, and whose habitation is eternal. We may feel transitory, nomadic, here, like James says, as a vapor that perisheth or vanisheth quickly. And left to ourselves, we most certainly are. But as we are in El Olam, we have a sure and eternal habitation. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our great Father, we thank Thee for Thine eternity, and that in Thine eternity we know that Thy mercy is eternal toward us in Christ, that the habitation that Thou hast prepared is eternal, that the strength that Thou dost supply is eternal. We pray that Thou wouldst strengthen us, for we confess that our strength fails, fades away. Our faith comes to nothing. We leave off trusting, resting upon Thee. We are afraid, as those in the boat with our Lord Jesus Christ. We have such little faith. Strengthen us, we pray then. Grant to us that faith to view beyond this world to the next, to remember that joy that is set before us, as our Lord remembered the joy that was set before Him. To look beyond these days to those days yet to come when we will sit with Thee in that holy habitation. And we will wonder at Thine eternity. We thank Thee, our Father, for this revelation of Thyself to us. And we pray that Thou wouldst comfort us in it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Please be seated.